We'll now call on our brother Andrew Gore to come forward and read for us Isaiah chapter 10. Reading together from the inspired word of God at Isaiah chapter 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to lead them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. Therefore shall Yahweh Elohim Zevaoth send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of the fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but shall stay upon Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For Yahweh Elohim Zevaoth shall make a consumption, even determined, in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh Elohim Zevaoth, O my people that dwelleth in Zion, be not afraid of Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And Yahweh Zevaoth shall stir up a courage for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. He is come to Aiath, he is past the Migron. At Michmash he have laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Badmanar is removed. The inhabitants of Gibeon gather themselves to flee. As yet, shall he remain at Nob that day? He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, Yahweh Elohim Zebaoth shall lop the bough of terror, and the high ones of stature shall he hew down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one.
Thanks, Andrew. We'll now call on Uncle Brian to lead us in what appears to be a very interesting chapter, Isaiah chapter 10, to the subject, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. Uncle Brian.
Dear Brother Sim and my dear brethren and sisters, young people, well, here we are back in the Isaiah class. We've had a break from Isaiah for some time, but now we're getting back into it in the first part of this one of our two fortnightly classes. And it's very good indeed, brethren and sisters, isn't it, to be back at Bible class. I was interested to notice Brother Tennant make the comment that they have no break in England. Do you remember him making that comment the other night? And I suppose we always imagined that most of our traditions were Anglo-Saxon traditions, but apparently that's one of our own, and I suppose it makes you wonder whether we need to have a break from Bible class, do we? I think the South Australian, or certainly the Adelaide scene, is very busy at the end of the year, and we make up for it, I'm sure, with our end of year studies and our many Sunday school activities and so on. But perhaps that could even be looked at again, because it is interesting to notice that other people don't feel the need for a break from Bible class. And Isaiah, my dear brothers and sisters, does present to us a tremendous challenge. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. The whole concept behind that thought is that God was in control of Assyria. That what must have seemed to the spectators among the nations as but the happenings of nations, the plots of powerful against the weak, the leadership of great leaders arising in one place or another and giving to a people a purpose and a direction, all seemed so natural. The talk of many parts of the world at that time, like it is in the many publications and radio and other communications which speak to us about the happenings among the world. And people see it, don't they, as just the talk of this particular generation. But not so. In Isaiah chapter 10, we have one of the most graphic illustrations of how God is operating among the nations to express his own will among them. It's one of the keenest chapters to express that thought. Very beautiful indeed are the figures of speech which are found in Isaiah chapter 10. You know, only this morning, if you lifted out of your advertising newspaper, that big centre spread, I think it was, it had there in a very large map that headed up by the title, The New Europe. What an amazing thing. Went on to say that there are 13 new nations in Europe now. Yesterday. You're right, too. It was yesterday. But it got into my library today, so that's... Oh, I'm mixed up, Ken. Thanks. Okay. They formed yesterday, not today. But isn't it an amazing year, isn't it? To open a year with 13 new nations. In Europe, which is not, you know, a newfound part of the world, is it? 13 new nations. And of course, as well as that, there's a lot of liberated nations. Those that were only 18 months ago under the heel of the Soviet Union. Czechoslovakia and Hungary and East Germany and so on. So we're really looking at a very interesting period of history, my dear brothers and sisters, in which our lives are cast. As all that preparation is going on with very great industry of the angels of God, as Isaiah's wonderful words will teach us tonight and make us feel again, as so we must be busy with the angels in preparing for another company. For the great change that will sweep over not only Europe, but will sweep over the world at large. And so we need Isaiah. We need our Bible class. And we need to have keen minds, busy pens, to take down the information and grow. You know, there's wonderful things ahead of our ecclesia this year. I suppose every year will bring with it its crop of concerns. But it is the year in which the Brighton Ecclesia was able to come to the maturity of establishing a new meeting. And that has got to be truly a source of joy for us all. We ought to really think about that. It's an expression, isn't it, of fruitfulness. An expression that our Heavenly Father has been very good unto us and allowed us to be able to bud off and a new light stand begin in a place where indeed I'm sure there will be much work and much fruit. And just as some kind of impetus and encouragement, it was lovely to see that just last Friday night we had some 31 friends at our Glenelg Town Hall, and then again on Sunday night I was told that there was 11 present, some of whom had been also present on the Friday. So that's encouraging, isn't it? We haven't had results like that for quite some time. So there's a good reason for us to pick up our hands and get involved in the work and begin once more to really build our meeting. And if perchance there's more than 25 that leave our ranks, then let's determine that we're not just going to slip back into somnolence back here, but we're going to determine that we're going to build and build again so that there can still be an increase in other places to the glory of our Heavenly Father, whose hand is so clearly with our work. Now we come to chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4, and we notice first up that the last three lines of verse 4 are the same as those that ended chapter 9. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. But I'm sure you will remember that when Brother Peter was dealing with chapter 9, that little section at the end of chapter 9, verses 18 to 21, was only the third of three brackets that all ended up with those same words. At the end of verse 17, do you remember? For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And again at the end of verse 12, you have the same little refrain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so we found there were four little brackets, weren't there, in which there are different descriptions given of the judgment that was going to come upon principally Judah by the Assyrian when he came down over the land. And as if to warn Israel, he gives them a picture, and it's a terrible picture. Verse 12, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. That's a terrible picture. But it's not even then the whole of the story. For all this, his anger is not turned away. So another picture is given. Yahweh will cut off from Israel, verse 14, head and tail, branch and rush. And yet, verse 17, it's still not a matter of peace, but of continued judgment. And then another terrible picture is given in verses 18 to 21. And alas, that's still not the end of the story. And the fourth of those little brackets of judgment comes in chapter 10 verse 1 to 4, and that's where we pick up our study. And even at the end of that it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What does it mean in verse 1 where it says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees? that right grievousness which they have prescribed. What do you mean, you right grievousness? The Revised Standard Version puts for the second phrase, and the writers that keep writing oppression. That's rather simple, isn't it? And the writers that keep writing oppression. Are you keeping writing? Not oppression, but making some notes. That's a very helpful translation, isn't it? And the writers that keep writing oppression. So what they're doing... All right, Kenyus, what does Darby say?
To the writers that prescribe oppression.
Prescribe. Yep, that's right. Prescribe. That's a scribe's term, isn't it? So what they were doing was a continuous sequence of legislation. They're not writing out God's word. Please make that clear in your mind. They're not scribes like Barak in Jeremiah 36 who wrote out the words of God for Jeremiah. They're not doing that, are they? This is additional to what God has said. It is the commandments of men which become the traditions of the elders, of which there is a classic statement in Matthew chapter 15. This was an old habit, wasn't it, of Israel? Matthew 15, verses 1 to 6. Then came to Jesus scribes. That's the people we're talking about, scribes. See, not everybody could write. It was a learned man who could write in those days. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" That's all it was. "For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" What did he mean by that? Why do they transgress the commandment of God because of a tradition of the elders? Well, what it means is that the elders, that is the leading teachers that had come in the preceding 200 or 300 years, they had made their interpretations of various commandments of God. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath. And so there came to be a huge book that had all these little prescriptions and notes and details about how you keep the Sabbath, in all meticulous detail. Now, that wasn't the commandments of God, was it? It was the interpretation of rabbi upon rabbi upon rabbi down through the centuries, which was all gathered together in what was later called the Mishnah, and it became known in Jesus' day and subsequently as the tradition of the elders. Interpretations and interpretations upon interpretations. Rabbi Shobi said this, and Rabbi Levi 100 years later made these comments upon Rabbi Shobi, and Rabbi Abraham later made these comments upon Rabbi Levi and upon Rabbi Shobi, and so it went on. A great massive stuff was built up. It's a colossal story. It'd make an interesting study in itself. You'd never believe how it went. But it seems, doesn't it, that that was an old thing. And Jesus says here, verse 4, "For God commandeth, honour thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free." Do you understand what that means? Instead of paying board, they put it into the temple. Let's just put it in current terms. Their mother and father needed some help. They needed some wherewithal to keep the home functional. Their mother and father were in need. But this young fellow, he says, "No, blow them." He said, "I'll put it in the collection tin." So he rattles his coins in the big collection boxes in the temple. And when his mother and father said, "Hey, look, what about a little bit of help for being home in this house and for all the good things you enjoy it?" The son just says to him, "Oh, no," he said, "I'll put it in the collection bag. I'll do what I want to do myself, thanks. And besides, I've given it to God," you see. Now that's against the commandment of God. Honour thy father and thy mother. And that meant in all kinds of ways. So this rewriting by amendments and additions has been a very old thing in Israel. And I believe here in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1, we have the first reference to that kind of behaviour which later flourished in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could, in a nutshell, describe it as nullifying the Word of God by human traditions. Powerful thought, isn't it? Can it happen again? Does it happen again? I'm sure it does. I mean, I've more and more become aware of the fact that the generation that Jesus mingled among, who were called in his terms scribes and Pharisees, were not a phenomenon of history, long time forgotten. But it's something that always can happen. In any era of religion, of Christianity, in any area or era, that can happen again. It's really our wanton desire to, I suppose, ensure that our particular interpretation of how that ought to be kept is kept, therefore, by everyone else. And so that when there come a certain group of teachers or authorities within ecclesial life, then there is that desire to do that. It always must have been the case. You can only stop and think about yourselves, and we know it's all indeed part and parcel of our own inbuilt potential, isn't it, to do that. You might call it the sin in religion. There's a sin outside of religion where somebody wants to go after the pictures all the time or is always talking about the cricket or the football or something like that. That's outside, isn't it? The attractions of things outside. A looseness in their walk in Christ. But there can be a sin in religion, and that's it, where we want to rewrite the things of God. And we do have to be so careful that in doing that we don't take away what God originally intended, or we do as in this case and as the case that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in Matthew, which we'll soon look at, we lay such burdens upon others as they cannot be borne, yet we don't bear them ourselves. You see, when little things become big things, that is to say, when there's great emphasis put upon little things, do you know what happens to the big things? They become little. Justice, mercy, and faith are the big things. And when little things become exalted to be big things, then justice, mercy, and faith recede. It's got to be that way, doesn't it? You think about it. It must be that way. Can't be any other way. And that's why then you can have shoes shined, and a proper attire, and hair looking right, an attendance record fairly good, and yet a life accompanying it which is full of rottenness. And we've had exactly that. Not far away, here and in other ecclesias, in this city, other people that we know well. It happens right underneath that guise. And yet those other things from the outward seem to be all in place. To think of it a little closer, my dear brothers and sisters, there's probably not any of us that feel too comfortable when we really start to think of our own lives. Because there is always some degree of imperfection. There is some degree of falling short of the glory of God. Some things we wouldn't like others to know. Some things we don't go putting up on the notice board about our own lives. So we have to be very careful, don't we, when we come to words like that. How do we, as the Revised Standard puts it, how do we right oppression? Well, we do it by legislation. That's what it means. They were writing laws. And they kept on writing them, according to the RSV, didn't they? They were that keep writing oppression. They kept on locking certain people in so that they could not get out of this oppressive circle of legislation with which they had surrounded the poor and needy, because that's who was affected. See verse 2. To turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. So it was legislation that took away from the poor and the needy the fatherless and the widow of their rights. Now, if you come to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see that this lack of concern for the poor and needy was very much part of the anti-social, if you like, behaviour of Judah at this time. Verse 16. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings. This is chapter 1, did I say that? Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Obviously those things were not happening. Lots of religion. Verses 11 to 15, full of it. And all the details you can possibly think of in keeping the law and attention to the temple. Lots of religion. But the fatherless and the widow and the oppressed, they just had to make do for themselves. Again in verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of these. Everyone loveth gifts. That is, you could bribe them. Put something in their back pocket and they do anything for you. They get it through. They pass it through the king's court, you see. These princes would. And followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth cause the cause of the widow come unto them. Chapter 3 in verse 14 and 15. Yahweh will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. Makes you sick to think about it, doesn't it? The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor? As saith the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, ominously. So they took away the right from the poor of my people. I just wonder how exactly that was done. Let's have a look at some of the legislation of the rights of the poor. What were the rights of the poor in the legislation that God did give? The commandments of God. Come back to Deuteronomy. Just have a look at some. The law had some very beautiful things for the poor and the needy. And whilst they are prescribed, whilst they are commandments, there's a latitude always in them. You know, it doesn't say just this much. You find in all of this legislation, the interpretation is really left to the worshipper, to the Israelite, as to how much he wants to give. Look at this one. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 7 and 8. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. Who gave the land? Whose was it? Thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. How much? Doesn't say, does it? You've got to go home and interpret that according to the good that God's put in your own hand. Doesn't say. 10 shillings? $10? Whatever generation, whatever circumstances, have had to interpret the spirit of that law according as God had given measure to their own hand. And you find that's always the case. Leviticus 19. Here's a lovely consideration. The matter of the gleanings. You know what the gleanings were? When they harvested, they had to leave some. Leviticus 19, verse 9. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am Yahweh your God. So you are the owner of the vineyard and your workers are there. How do you instruct your workers? And if you see a lovely bunch of grapes left behind because he went to lunch and came back and forgot where he finished off with something, you come back, come to him and sort of rip into pieces and say, what are you leaving that behind for? Go back and get it. Or what do you do? How do you tell him to go slowly to make sure he's got every last grape? It was all left, wasn't it, to their hand. And if you're going around the corner of the fields, where's the corner of the field? If this is the corner of the field here, do we come as close as this? Or do we come as close as where Royce is? I mean, it's the corner of the field, isn't it? Just where is the corner of the field that you will leave? So then people like to legislate about that. like to write it up and say, well, it's such and such and such and such. But in the wonderful way God wrote the law, there was law, but one could still exercise the spirit of the law. And it may well be that a man might have many children and have very little left over, and he may just be able to really just give that much, and he needs all that for his family. Well, God understood that. He was doing his best, wasn't he? Another rich man might have been asked, look, let the whole field go, let them all go. You see, plenty left over. So the law was full of things like that. How then did they write out the right of his people? How did they, by legislation, take that away? Well, I suppose they could make subtle changes to the legislation. Have a look at Leviticus 25, verse 37, just as a case in point. If thy brother be waxen poor, verse 35, and fallen in decay with thee — this is not a dental context, actually — then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. But I suppose you could stand there, couldn't you, and say, yes, I can help you. And he looks desperately for the help, and you still put your hands behind your back, till eventually he says, oh, well, I'll come round and do a few days' work for you. And the next thing he might say, well, look, I'll bring my child with me as well, and he'll work for you as well. You still got your hands behind your back. And so, you know, you could do all sorts of things, could you? That effectively takes away his right. And so the law has been cancelled. All right? If you're in power and if you've got a bunch of crooks at the top of the nation, as was obvious in the days of Asia, you can write that in the legislation. Yes, that's indeed what God says, and that's what should be done. But of course, he can pay a gift, or he can give a gift. So then that becomes, in a sense, it becomes the way the thing is always done. And so what God said is thus nullified by the tradition of a future generation which has taken away the spirit of the law. It has cancelled the spirit of the law. You know, here's a peculiarly interesting quotation. Deuteronomy 27, verse 19. How's this for an amazing piece of prophecy? 27 and verse 19. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. How about that? That perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. He had a right, a judgment in Isaiah's terms, a right in Moses' terms, a judgment. But you could write a legislation that would take that away from him. And that's exactly what Moses prophesied. And it's now in place in the legislation of Israel. And what's more, there was bucket loads of it coming out. They were writing all the time and writing up new legislation which effectively cancelled the law and its beautiful spirit in which God had originally declared it. And so, verse 2, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the farmers. It's an awful concept, just a terrible concept. You know, in business today, my dear brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful, don't we? Because sometimes the places that we work for are utterly merciless. And I do really sympathise for those who may find that they're in a position in work in which they are increasingly obliged to act in that kind of way. And I can only sympathise with you, because I know it must be very difficult sometimes to know how to balance that. Let's do the very best we can in those circumstances. If rules are made, and they're company rules, I suppose we have to keep them. But to keep mercy, to love judgment, is something that we must treasure in our hearts and do indeed practice wherever we can. Well, we come then to verse 3. and what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? You know, the first place that the invader goes in time of military assault is to the home of the rich and wealthy. I mean, that's why Springfield has a bigger problem with burglaries than other areas, eh? That's why on all of the places up in Springfield you'll see all sorts of warning devices, and this property is cared for by some particular private police and so forth. I remember once when we were in California, we visited Hollywood just to see it as we were passing through. It was really fascinating, all these great big boards up, this property protected by so and so, and other evidence that they had alarm systems and great big dogs and all sorts of things. And I thought, my word, you know, that's the price you pay for your money in Hollywood. I mean, if there are chandeliers worth millions sitting in the room, well, the crooks are going to take fair risks, aren't they, to get in there. They're not going to worry too much. They'll plan very effectively because the prize is worthwhile. So it is in a time of invasion. What will ye do in the day of visitation? Have a look what James says about that. James in his 5th chapter. There were rich Jews in his day who were still oppressing their fellows and others, perhaps, and he warns them that when the judgment comes, they will be the first in the heat of the fire. James 5 and verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Powerful statement, isn't it? Their homes were loaded with all kinds of beautiful things. And James says that's exactly what the invader will want, and you'll be the first one that will reap the fire of their vengeance. What will ye do in the day of visitation? Says the prophet Isaiah. And furthermore, and in the desolation which shall come from far. You know, some years ago, Brother Alfred Nichols gave us a night. Was it not, in fact, in this hall on Pompeii? Was that in this hall? I think it was. It was an exceedingly interesting night. Do you remember it? Brother Alfred Nichols, he was the editor of the Christadelphian before Brother Michael Ashton. Do others remember that night? It was a really interesting night. He was a real authority in Latin, and so he had a sabbatical leave, and he went to Italy and was able to exercise some of that time in that way. And one of the things he did was to visit Pompeii. And it's quite an incredible city, isn't it? A city that was obliterated by the volcanic explosion of Vesuvius just above in the Bay of Naples. And they've excavated it, and here's the baker's shop, and here is the butcher's shop, and here is all the other shops. And one of them, of course, was the banker's house. And when they found the banker, they found that his family had fled and got free of the city, but he had gone back to the safe, and he was found there alongside the safe with his hands full of the money. And it was just so descriptive of his problem. If he had got out with the rest of the people, he may have escaped the city, like quite a lot of them did. But he went back to the search, to the safe, whatever it would have been like in those days, and he was caught with it in his hands. Where will you be in the day of visitation? Who will help you in the day of desolation? You see, it says, to whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Who wants to help a bunch of crooks in the day when military invasion is about? People are not interested in giving succour to someone like that in those times, are they? Be damned to him, it's life and death, and everybody's seeking for life, for a way of escape. Why should they wish to help someone who in all of his good days never helped anyone else? In fact, he relentlessly... the poor. Well, when he's running and the invader's coming, they're just as likely to trip him up rather than to help him, aren't they? Who would open a door for a person like that? And that's what Isaiah is saying. To whom will ye flee for help when you've oppressed everyone else? When the day of visitation comes, you'll be the first to feel the heat of the fire, and rightly so. Well, it says that the desolation, verse 3, shall come from afar. That must have intrigued them, mustn't it? It was just what was meant. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 26, there was another expression of very similar kind. He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed, swiftly. They shall come from far. It would not be a local nation that would invade them. In fact, Ahaz himself had indicated who it would be. You know, it says there in chapter 5, verse 26, that God will hiss for him and bring him. But you know, Ahaz, foolish man, had actually wooed that power himself, hadn't he? God may bring that power in judgment. That stupid man, that foolish king, he had actually wooed that power himself. He asked Assyria to come down. Remember the record in 2 Kings, quickly? 2 Kings 16. Foolish man. Instead of looking unto his God, he thought that a far-off power like that, a brutal, hasty nation, might be of some succour to Judah. King Ahaz went to Damascus, 2 Kings 16:10, to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. Verse 18, and the covert for the Sabbath that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without turned he from the house of Yahweh for the king of Assyria, and he got him. The king of Assyria was wooed and he came down. But when he came down, he didn't come down to help. If you look now in the Chronicles record, it puts it so poignantly. 2 Chronicles 28. To whom will ye flee for help? To whom will ye flee for help? 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16. At that time did King Ahaz send unto the kings of Assyria to help him. And verse 20. And Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, came unto him and distressed him, but strengthened him not. End of verse 11. For Ahaz took away a portion out of the house of Yahweh and out of the house of the king and of the princes and gave it unto the king of Assyria, but he helped him not. To whom will ye look for help at that time, says God? Foolish man, look to the very power that God had determined would invade them. And when he did invade them, who did he then look for help? Foolish man, he was indeed. But as we read through those words in verses 1 to 3, did you feel the echo of many New Testament terms? Grievous laws. Just keep our hands there and turn to Matthew 23. Here is exactly the same thing. Matthew 23 verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. Sorry, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous, there's the word, to be borne. How do they bind them? By making legislation. And making it such you have to do. Until they use every last minute of people's days. Meticulously ticking off all the things which they had written up. Binding heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. And lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves, they have a good time. They will not move them with one of their fingers. Isn't that exactly the same situation? Indeed it is. Back in Isaiah 10 and verse 2, this cutting comment of God in verse 2 against spoil and avarice qualities. John chapter 2, verse 13. This generation, in the days of the Lord Jesus, are going to fulfill this to the very letter. If it was like that in Isaiah's day, it was even worse in the days when it was finally enacted in Emmanuel's time. And always remember, this is Emmanuel's prophecy. Its fulfillments, therefore, will come out into their fullness in his life and in the circumstances of his actions. John chapter 2 and verse 13. He found in the temple, of course, those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. And you know what he did with them. Winding it up in verse 17 by saying, his saying in verse 16, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." It speaks in Isaiah of unjust gain, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12 and verse 12 to 23, we have the same expressions again. Sorry, that's Matthew 23, verse 12 to 13. Verse 14. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye receive the greater condemnation." Devouring widows' houses. And Isaiah had spoken about the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey. They devour widows' houses. I suppose they eventually gained the widow's house and then bumped up the rent and that kind of thing, and therefore had them virtually in their hand. But what about the two words, verse 3 of Isaiah? Day of visitation and in the desolation. Do they ring some echoes in the words of the Lord Jesus? Luke chapter 19. What does he say about the day of visitation? I began to think with Brother Tennant that perhaps we are pretty reticent to speak up. Do you think we are very reticent to speak up? To answer questions? Perhaps we ought to try and overcome that a little bit and be a bit more forthcoming, because it really is good, isn't it, if we can all join in? That's right. All right, Luke chapter 19, where's the verse that talks about the visitation? Sorry? 43 and 44. "The days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee on every side." See, that's just what they were looking to in the days of Isaiah. Exactly that, when the Assyrian would come down. So there's parallel circumstances. "And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Why is it called a time of visitation? Because it's God coming to visit. It's God coming to see. That's the sense of it, isn't it? So in the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, it says that the Gentiles will glorify God for your good works in the day of visitation. Alright? In the day of visitation. So that's taken also from Isaiah. When God comes to visit, to see what is happening. And it's a day of inspection, like the Lord parted the leaves of the fig tree to see if there was fruit. And the word desolation, where do we find that in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a difficult reference at all. Matthew 24. Here he's really quoting from Daniel, but the word is, however, Daniel's word is found in Isaiah 10, as we can see. Matthew 24, verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." Alright? So that's Daniel chapter 8, and it also comes back now to Isaiah chapter 10. Desolation and visitation. They were upon them in the days of Ahaz, with the approaching descent of the kingdom of Babylon, or kingdom of Assyria and then Babylon. In Jesus' day, there was an even greater invasion coming from another country afar off, that is from Rome. What will you do in the day of visitation? So we have the various applications of these words. Firstly, to that which was coming in the day of the Assyrian, secondly, to Babylon, and thirdly, to Rome, and I suppose we have yet a fourth one, don't we? Which will be to the latter day Assyrian, who will come down from the same areas even further north and will come over the same scene.
What about Rome? Did you say Luke 24? I think you'd be
Matthew 24. Did I say Luke?
I think you said Luke. You did say Matthew.
I probably favour Luke a little bit, Ken. In Derby it might be different. Just hops over a few things every now and again. In verse 4, we have now another description. Without me they shall bow down under the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. What does that mean? Bow down under the prisoners. Well, in actual fact, the Hebrew is quite difficult, and there doesn't seem to be any two translations that give quite the same picture. But what we can see preeminently is that there are prisoners and there are slain. So you're either one or the other. You're either bowing down as the prisoners, or you're fallen in the heaps of the slain. If you've fallen under the slain, then it really has the sense, doesn't it, of bodies, one after the other, just accumulating like heaps of corpses, one upon another. And that does happen, doesn't it, in times of terrible invasions in history. Like the Valley of Dry Bones, isn't it? That picture is just like that. Person after person falling upon another. And that is the picture which is given here. So you've got four pictures. Verse 12 of chapter 9, verse 17 of chapter 9, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9, and now chapter 10, verse 4, a picture as of a whole heap of dead bodies, or otherwise shackled with the chains of slavery. Now, just before we leave this little section, verses 1 to 4, just three interesting little points. I want you to notice in verse 2, the word pray, P-R-E-Y, it's the word shallow. And that's part, isn't it, of the name of Isaiah's second child. Chapter 8, verse 1, the child was called Maher Shallow. That's the word, Hashbaz. So we've got a play upon that name coming up now in chapter 10, verse 2. What did it mean in the context of chapter 8, verse 1? Well, firstly it meant, Judah, if only you would rest in God, you'll be all right. For, verse 4, before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil Shallal of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So you'll be all right. So there was a prophecy of our hastening of Assyria upon your enemies. If only foolish Judah would therefore put their trust in God, everything could have been avoided. But the silly nation went and sought the invading nation to come and help them directly, instead of putting their trust in the one who was controlling Assyria. So Assyria was wooed and Assyria came down. And now the spoil is no longer that of Samaria, is it? The spoil is the spoil of Judah. The prey is from the kingdom of Judah, verse 2. So there's another application of those things. And it's coming because they made prey, chapter 10, verse 2, they made prey of the widow's meagre resources. And they robbed the fathers. So they acted like the Assyrians upon the defences, and the Assyrians would act like that then upon them. And Maher Shallow Hashbaz would have these repeated applications. But what words in verse 4, my dear brothers, particularly impress you? Verse 4, which words in particularly impress you? Before that, without me. They're poignant words, aren't they, Dan? Without me. And that was the essence of just what I was saying, wasn't it? It's the essence of chapter 8. Without me they shall bow down in the prison. They did not have to be in that position. In fact, you remember the beautiful words of chapter 8. He speaks of the land as Emmanuel. Chapter 8, verse 8. The breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means God with us. Verse 10. Take counsel together and it shall come to naught. Speak the word and it shall not stand. For God is with us. And the appeal went out from Isaiah. For Yahweh spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Who cares what alliances they might make in the lands of the Gentiles? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Here's the answer. Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. God is with us, Emmanuel. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, Without me, they shall bow down under the prisoners. It's very poignant, isn't it? They wouldn't take God into their hearts. Why didn't Isaiah come to the king himself, wretched, ungodly man though he was, and say to him, Ahaz, ask a sign in the heaven above or in the depths below, and God will give it to you. If it's in building up your faith, then God's prepared to do any special thing to save you and the nation. And he said, I will not tempt him. Oh, wicked man, wasn't he? Not tempt him. And so he was without God, without hope in the world, to use Paul's other little expression that goes with that. In Ephesians, isn't it? Ephesians 2, verse 12. Without God and without hope in the world. And so these calamities came upon him. Isn't that a poignant expression? So sometimes you have to read the record carefully, don't you? Or we could easily just glance over the best parts. And now a lovely little contrast. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. Read it again to yourselves. Right? By legislation, destroying and ripping apart the poor and the needy and defenceless. Now come to chapter 11, where Emmanuel is presented to us. In chapter 11, verse 3, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. You see, there's a court case and evidence is being produced. These powerful crooks were bringing all kinds of false witness to bear, false evidence. It was in the power of their hands to do it, as Amos says in his sixth chapter. It was in the power of their hands to do that. His second chapter, verse 1 it is, isn't it? So the people, the judges, listened to this and, well, there was the evidence. They heard this with their ears from this particular person. They saw this particular evidence. They made their judgment. But it was wrong judgment. The poor and the defenceless went away to shame and ignominy when they should have been sustained. And that's what chapter 8 is saying. Chapter 10 is saying, isn't it? And so when chapter 11 comes along, it says it's going to be altogether different. When God says his own king and his own judge, he won't need to see the evidence and you won't need to cry out anything to him in his ears. He will not judge after that. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Isn't that beautiful? That's a lovely intended contrast. Isaiah is a beautiful book, isn't it? Absolutely beautiful. Do you know, I believe that the Lord Jesus quoted those words in Isaiah 11. I'd like to have a look at this quickly in John chapter 7. There were two laws, one about circumcision on the eighth day and the other one about keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day. But what happened when the eighth day of a person's life, a male child's life, fell on the Sabbath? What did you do? Circumcise or keep the Sabbath? Well, they circumcised. So the law of circumcision had precedence over the law of the Sabbath. If a man says, Jesus, on, that's okay, all right, that's okay. But Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath, and he'd really not just healed his legs, The record's in chapter 5. This is still going on in chapter 7. He not just healed his legs and made them strong, but the man was just a new man altogether. He was a rebuilt man. The whole man was rebuilt. And now they were quibbling because it was done on the Sabbath. Well, the Lord just can't bear with their futile foolishness, the littleness of their minds. If a man, he says in verse 23, on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, and you allow that. That's how you legislate about the thing. Two laws clash, well, that's the one we'll have precedence. All right, he said, I'm not arguing about that. But if you allow that, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? I haven't just circumcised the man and given him hope of the way of life of Abraham, but I've rebuilt the man on the spot. The whole lot of him. And now you're mad at me because I do that. And he says in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, but judge righteous judgment. Isn't that the echo of Isaiah 11? It is, isn't it? In a context of legislation, crooked legislation, that was taking away the original intent and spirit of the law. The mind of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely magnificent. Oh, that he might be in the earth again, eh? Would you like to have some Bible classes with him? We've had some very beautiful talks, haven't we, in very recent days with Brother Tennant in our midst, and we really rejoiced in that. But imagine what it would be like if the Lord was here and able to teach like that. A mind that just could see right through all things. And that's the effect he had on people, didn't he? They went to take him and to bring him to the chief priests, and the soldiers, the temple soldiers, as they were called, came back with their tail between their legs. And when they were rebuked for not getting him, they said, look, never man spake like this man. They just got to the audience, and that's all they could do. Captivated by the beauty of his words, by the insight of his words. All right, verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. That doesn't quite read right, does it? So if I give it to you from the Revised Version, it says, woe to Assyria, the rod of mine anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. The staff in whose hand is my indignation. So the staff is God's indignation. Now it's a very interesting thing that the Assyrian kings on the bas reliefs, so the archaeologists tell us, are always seen there with a very club-like truncheon, which they use as a symbol of their authority. Terribly interesting, isn't it? God's just got hold of the whole picture, turned it upside down. He says, rather than the king of Assyria sitting there with his own truncheon to do his own work, he in fact is my truncheon, the whole lot of him and the whole kingdom. He's doing what I want him to do. He's the rod of mine anger. When I'm cross, I'll use him. When I wish to express mine indignation, he will be the staff or rod in my hand. Now those two words, the word rod is the word shebet. Just for those who would like to have it exact, word shebet, you'll come across that word elsewhere, won't you? S-H-E-B-E-T, scepter or rod. And the word staff is the word matar, just simply meaning a bar or a rod that could be used to strike, to inflict, to exercise one's power. And so in this very remarkable figure, God has turned now around on the Assyrian. Isn't that interesting? Four terrible pictures of judgment. And you can imagine that the Assyrian would be sitting up there on his throne and thinking, I mean, he didn't actually hear the words. But some in Israel might think, this is unbalanced. There's the Assyrian that's a terrible and warlike and brutal nation, and yet God's exalted him against us. And almost reading that thought, God turns now to the Assyrian. He says, O Assyrian, that thinkest that thou art so exalted in your mind, you are but an instrument in my hand. And you know, that's always what happens when judgment comes against Israel. It's always the case. Babylon came against Israel and they took a little prophet back, or became a little prophet, Daniel, and within a short time he was telling the king of Babylon where he was going, how many years he had, and who was coming after him, what the history of the world was. Why do you think that it was at that time that that was given? Why wasn't it given before when they were back there in the land? Because it seemed that Israel was gone. As though God had forsaken his promises with it. All of a sudden, this little boy comes out of the blue and he stands before the king of all nations, Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him the history of the world. And so God substantiated him at the end of the kingdom of Babylon. On the night when Cyrus came into that city, he's still there, grey hair and gold chain around his neck, and he's the one that hands the city to Persia. What a magnificent gesture. See? Babylon, Syria, whomsoever, they are but tools or weapons in the hands of God's hand. Here's just a series of quotes. I won't look them all up because there's not really a lot of point. But chapter 13 and verse 5 speaks of Medo-Persia as being the weapons of his indignation. Jeremiah 29 verse 9 speaks of Babylon as my servant. Jeremiah 50 verse 23 speaks about Babylon as the hammer of the nations. I could pick up a hammer and bang in a few nails. So God picked up Babylon and banged in a few national nails. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 14, Greece is spoken of in similar manner. And chapter 22 and verse 7 of Matthew 22 and verse 7 speaks of Rome, as the king shall send forth his armies. And so he's showing that the king of that parable, who in fact there is God, is in control of those armies. Well, I think all of us are quite familiar with that language, so we won't stay on it too long, except the lovely one in the Psalms. Psalm 17, please. Psalm 17 and verse 13. Arise, O Yahweh, disappoint him, cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy soul. There's a general comment, isn't it? The wicked, which is thy soul. So God could do with the wicked a work of destruction, and then he could cut him down, because he never really deserved it, did he? And you know, so often, the wicked nation that God used grew in pride before God. He came against God's people, and he thought now that he had ascendancy against the people of the living God, that he was therefore very much greater in his own estimation. Take for example Zechariah's comment in Zechariah chapter 1, where it speaks about Babylon. So the angel that communed with me, verse 14 of Zechariah 1, it said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion, with a great jealousy. This is God's emotion coming up. He wants to see it rebuilt. He loves the place. He loves the land because that's what he gave to Abraham, and the city because that's what she promised to David. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. He still feels like that today, my dear brothers and sisters. Woe betide that we do, that we should fail in our desire for those things. And then he says in verse 15, but I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Babylon came down with a relish to that job. Edom joined in from the side, and all those that wanted to gloat over Israel joined in with Babylon to put her to shame. And God says, I was but a little displeased, and I did bring them down for that purpose. But when they got there, they took pleasure in it, went further than I ever intended. And what's more, they now gloat over mine own people. Here was my purpose, coming back to Isaiah 10. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey. Hear the echoes? Spoil and prey. Mayher shalat hashbaz. Isaiah's second child, chapter 8 verse 1. He was going to fulfill the terms of that prophecy in the name of the child, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. And I sent him against a hypocritical nation. See chapter 9 verse 17. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. They were play acting. You might say, well, where was the evidence for that? Do you remember chapter 1? Isaiah chapter 1. Quickly, my dear brothers and sisters, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Where in verse 1, verse 10, they're described as the rulers of Sodom. They weren't, of course, really. But the place was like Sodom morally. Ye people of Gomorrah, because that's how they were behaving. And verse 15 says, your hands are full of blood. So verse 10 and verse 15 give an accurate description, and yet all the verses in between are all about religious service. The whole lot of them. Meticulous detail about the great number and the great quality of the beasts which they brought up to the temple. And yet what they really? They were just like a pack of sodomites and wicked men of Gomorrah, hands full of blood. And yet they had all that religious front. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to Mahushal and Hashbaz, and tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, verse 7. Neither doth his heart think so. He doesn't see it like that. Assyria thinks he's doing it in his own right. He thinks, how great am I? It is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. Like Habakkuk said, that when the fisher is fishing, when the angler is fishing, he'll go till he gets the last fish. If the fish are good and there's plenty, he keeps on going. And Habakkuk complained about that. You're allowing Babylon to come down, but when she comes down, she'll never stop. There'll be no vestige of us left. And that's exactly how they did feel. And Assyria would come down, says God, and he thinks in his heart that he's just going to keep on going willy-nilly and have a grand time among the nations, doing as he would like. He doesn't realise that God is in control. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we'll have to leave it there. No doubt, when the latter day Assyrian comes down, his attitude will be exactly the same. I will make my tabernacle in the height of the holy mountain, as Daniel 11 puts it. As though he can run over all of that place, and it doesn't matter what God said to Abraham or to David in the past. And God will speak in jealousy of his wrath in that day, and surely he will arise with great indignation and fire and shake that nation. I suppose, my dear brothers and sisters, the whole of this chapter therefore comes back to us with greater force because of that. We're talking about these things in exactly the same environment, aren't we? Don't worry that just for a little time there seems to be a recession in the fortunes of Russia. Don't be fooled by that. The prophecy is true not because of what seems to be happening at every particular moment, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s or 70s. It's true because it says in the uttermost parts of the north. And that's where he will come from. And it's true because Daniel said the nations will be together. And they will. And they will have a great one to lead. And we know that we are living just in that, in the potential of that time. And if there be a slight recession, then be careful that that recession doesn't put us off our tracks, but that our zeal should burn and our service should be strong and keen, and that we should be looking unto the poor and the defenceless and the widow. You know, we have in our ecclesia many who need help and time, who need counsel, they need encouragement, they need us to think about their circumstances, to judge righteous judgment, not according to the appearance, putting ourselves in their shoes to see what can be done to build and to strengthen. We have a great work ahead of us as a new ecclesia buds off. Let us therefore in 1992 enjoy our Bible class together.